to the services this fine Wednesday evening. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. As we go to the Lord in prayer again this evening, remember those on our prayer list, those that are absent from us. I notice the Bournes are still out of town. Looks like maybe some Grabers are still out. Obviously, the most conspicuous absent is Pastor, as he's come through this procedure he had done on Monday. I was given a script here to follow that I'm going to stick to on reporting on Pastor's health. It appears the procedure was reportedly more involved than they had thought, that he will be facing 6 weeks of restrictions, that he's doing well, and that the Lord has blessed, and that he'll go back on the 23rd, I guess, to get the results from the biopsy to find out some of the details on the cancer, or if there is cancer, or what they're dealing with there. So certainly pray for Pastor in these things as we go to the Lord in prayer. Let's, before we get into our lesson tonight, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer again, ask his blessings. Father, we thank you and praise you once again for bringing us into this place tonight. We thank you for your grace that's brought us here. We thank you for your blessings throughout the day and throughout this week that have made it so that we have each met here together as the body in Christ. Lord, I do certainly pray, Lord, that you would bless me and my folly as I seek to deliver your word tonight, and just pray that you would bless as it goes forth, and Lord, that you would just work accordingly. And God, we just pray for this hour, that you would be with each one that is here and hears and has needs, and Lord, we just pray that you would just work in the lives of your people and in the lives of the lost. And we pray that you might even save amongst us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into our lesson tonight, I want to preface it by saying that I prepared this outline, strangely enough, several months ago, sort of prompted by some thoughts that we've been looking at in Sunday school over the past few years as we've been studying Israel's history and the kings of Israel. And there's sort of been a recurring theme through all of this. It was certainly before I knew where we would be of late in our Sunday school class, dealing with the very end of the time of Judah before they're carried off into captivity by the Babylonians, and just how we've seen so much in these lessons dealing with Josiah's children and the three sons that were kings and his one grandson that was king as the Babylonians come, how repeatedly the phrase is used as the Lord has said. And we have been of late reminded over and over again how that all of these things that befall Judah and Israel and that they're facing are things that God has said by his prophets and in his word were going to happen. And that's been a repeated theme throughout our study as we've looked all the way back to the time of Moses, where God was delivering his law and his word, telling the people what would happen. And as we get into the time of the kings, those things were transpiring and coming to pass, all according to the way that God had described them having been done. And so I certainly had no idea that's where we would be tonight when we created this outline many months ago. And I definitely didn't know that Brother Daryl Titus was going to be here a couple weeks ago, and I certainly didn't know what he was going to preach on. But as I pulled this outline out and started to look at it in preparation for tonight, it's quite clear that it's a mixture, an amalgam of those themes that we're seeing in Sunday school and the message that Brother Darrell brought on waiting for the Lord. And I think the Lord is speaking in that regard to us in these things, so it's worth paying attention to. But our text, not really a text, but sort of a springboard for tonight's lesson, is 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 19, this is a well-known passage of Scripture that we spent significant time on in our Sunday school class when we came through here, what's probably been a couple years ago now. But this is the passage of Scripture where after the showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal that were supported by the wicked king Ahab of Israel and his wife Jezebel. And God had used Elijah to slay those 400 or so, you know, even more than that, prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And when Ahab returned, he recited what had happened to Jezebel, his wife, and she decided that it was time to put Elijah out of their sight, out of their problem, and put him to death for opposing her and her false gods in Israel. And that's when, famously, Elijah flees from Jezebel, flees out into the wilderness. Ultimately, we find him at Mount Horeb, not coincidentally, but interestingly enough, the same location that we just read about in Exodus for our scripture reading tonight, where Moses had gone, fleeing from Egypt, and met God there. The same location, Mount Horeb, also oftentimes called, or the other side of the mountain really, referred to as Mount Sinai, where when Israel comes out of Egypt, that's where God delivers the law to Moses. So a very well-known location in Scripture, but also, as you know, very far away from Israel, even very far away from Judah, there in the Sinai Peninsula between Egypt and the Middle East. And so he flees there from Jezebel, and he's very downtrodden at the time. He doesn't know what to do. He's despondent and in despair. And God comes to him in what is well known as that still small voice that he speaks to him in verse number 12 of chapter 19. And what we want to focus on this evening is what God says to Elijah at this time. In verse number 15 through 17, God says, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." So God tells Elijah to get up and go to Damascus. Now, if you know where Horeb and Sinai is on the map and where Damascus is, he has to go directly through Samaria, Israel, the northern kingdom, where Ahab and Jezebel are currently searching for him to kill him. But God tells him to get up and go and pass through that location to Damascus, which is the capital city of Syria, and anoint Hazael to be king. There was currently a king on the throne of Syria named Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hadad II to be precise. And Elijah was being tasked with appointing his replacement, the replacement for a king of which Elijah wasn't even a member of that country. He's not Syrian, he's an Israelite. But God has instructed him in these things. He told him to do three things, essentially: appoint Hazael king over Syria, to appoint Jehu to be king over Israel, which would have been in direct conflict with Ahab, who was currently the king of Israel, and would have also put him in jeopardy. And then he was also to appoint Elisha to be the prophet to replace him eventually, and we see that come to pass in 2 Kings chapter 2. So we see throughout all of our study of the kings, and really through all Scripture, that all of God's prophecies are true. Everything that God says comes to pass. It's said by some that something like a third of the prophecies of Scripture are yet to come. So the fact that two-thirds of the prophecies of the things that were foretold in Scripture have already come to pass then gives us a confidence that that remaining portion of Scripture will come to pass. We can have confidence in God that that will be. But that's the theme, is that repeatedly in Scripture, God says this will happen. And sure enough, we can find in Scripture where those things happened. And that's the case with this particular passage in 1 Kings chapter 19. God says, here are three things you're going to do, three men you're going to appoint to an office, and when they do, they're going to carry out my judgment. Verse 17 is that judgment that's being carried out, that Jehu and Hazael and Elisha are all going to carry out that judgment of God on the northern kingdom of Israel, and particularly on Ahab and Jezebel. And so when we keep that in mind, here are the promises that God has given in Scripture. And let's look at when they're fulfilled. The first one is found right here in this passage, in a sense. Verse number 19 says, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And we won't continue reading for the sake of time, but essentially, Elisha gets up and goes with Elijah and follows him to take that mantle and be his successor. He follows him the rest of his time as prophet until eventually God carries Elijah up in a whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha picks up that mantle in 2 Kings chapter 2 and puts it on and goes about his business carrying out the fulfillment of this prophecy of being the one appointed in the room of Elijah. Over in 2 Kings chapter 8, we see the remaining fulfillment of these things. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse number 7, I want to read all the way down to verse number 15. It says, and Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad the king of Syria was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand and go, meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael, who's the chief of the military, essentially, of Ben-Hadad, in the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad is sick, and Hazael is sent to go meet Elisha and says, am I going to recover from this? Ben-Hadad wants to know if he's going to recover from his illness. Verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. So he's going to recover from this illness that has him down and that he's questioning his recovery of, but that he's still going to die anyway. And so that's the word that Elisha gives to Hazael to deliver to Ben-Hadad. Verse 11, and he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Elisha cries here, and Hazael responds by asking why. In verse 12, and Hazael said, why weepeth my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. I always am touched by that moment when Elisha begins to cry as he's delivering this word of God, the word that God had given him to deliver. The mission that he was on was to appoint Hazael king over Syria for the very purpose of bringing judgment on Israel for their sins and their idolatry. But yet it still touched Elisha in his heart to know that God was going to judge his people for their sins and they were going to have to suffer these things. And Elisha cried and told Hazael he was crying because of what he knew God was going to do through Hazael to Israel. Hazael's response in verse 13 was, but what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? Hazael says, I have no intention of doing all of that harm to Israel. That wasn't his point, and in fact, he wasn't in a position to do that to Israel. He was a servant of King Ben-Hadad. He was to do what Ben-Hadad had said. But Elisha responds to him by informing him of the prophecy of God and says that at the end of verse 13, that the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. And after delivering that message to Hazael, Hazael departs in verse number 14 from Elisha and came to his master, that is Ben-Hadad, who said unto him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. So in spite of the wickedness of Hazael, the sin of Hazael, the assassination by Hazael of his king, all of this fulfillment of God's prophecy that he had told Elijah that he would do in having Hazael appointed king to reign over Syria and carry out this judgment on Israel. And then over in chapter 9 here of 2 Kings, verse number 1, the rest of the fulfillment of this prophecy, and that is concerning Jehu the king. It says, and Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house. And he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, thy prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against a wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. He prophesied that Jehu would come and leave no man standing in the house of Ahab. God said that to Elijah, and now as Jehu is being anointed king to fulfill that prophecy, those things are coming to pass. In chapter 10, verse 17, that happens. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. So these things all came to pass. And still in chapter 9, after saying those things concerning Ahab, verse number 9 says, I will make of the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Here at the end of chapter 9, that all comes to pass, as Jehu in verse number 31 enters in the gate and says, had Zimri peace who slew his master, and he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side, who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs, and he said, throw her down, that is Jezebel, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, go, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel. And so they shall not say, this is Jezebel. So God carried out all of these things that he had prophesied to Elijah there in 1 Kings chapter 19 to the letter. He did them exactly as he had said that he would. But the point that I want to draw out from that isn't that God just that God fulfilled his prophecies and that his word was true, but that God also had a time for those things. Did you notice in this reading that we just read in 2 Kings, anything in particular? We were in chapter 8, verse number 7. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad the king of Syria was sick. In chapter 9, verse number 1, and Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, that's a different person than 1 Kings chapter 19. God spoke his prophecies to Elijah. And he said, go do these things because I'm going to judge Israel. And I'm going to judge Ahab and Jezebel. And God's time for carrying out those prophecies was not the time of Elijah. It was the time of Elisha, his successor. So God not only had a plan, but God had a time for that plan. And it wasn't even in Elijah's day that the time was. We may not see the culmination of the prophecies and the promises that God gives us in our day, but they'll come because God said they will. Every prophecy that God had given was fulfilled eventually. And God always fulfills his prophecy in his time. I thought about those verses about Jesus in John. Go to John chapter 7. Just a couple of verses here. There are several in Scripture that talk about this same concept concerning Christ. But Christ comes on the scene even from the day of his birth and before his birth, frankly, and up through as he grows and he ages and he becomes an adult, and then he eventually starts his ministry here on earth. All these things working towards the cross and his coming to die for his people, but it was all according to a timetable that God had set, a timetable that God had set forth for Christ to do. And in John chapter 7, just plucking out verse number 6, Christ says to his brethren who didn't believe him, says, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Over in chapter 8, likewise, as Christ is has been sort of making sure that he stays out of the spotlight at this point in his ministry because it wasn't time for these things to take place. He still had those that sought to kill him. And in chapter 8, likewise, similar phrasing to what we saw in chapter 7, He says in verse number 20, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." They couldn't take him if they wanted to, because it wasn't God's time to fulfill those prophecies. And so we see that God's prophecies always happen according to God's timetable. That God has a plan, but he has a time for his plan as well. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 1, Habakkuk speaking about getting this message from God. He says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie." The vision is for an appointed time, but at the end it'll speak and not lie. God has given us his word, which contains his truth. It tells us his plan. It tells us his prophecies. It tells us the vision, if you would. And that vision is for an appointed time, a time that God has set forth to bring these things to pass. And it's for an appointed time, but in the end, it will speak. It will come to pass, and it won't lie. Because God said it, it's truth. The end of verse 3, "Because it will surely come, it will not tarry," he says. But notice before that line that I skipped in there. He says, "It shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it." Though it tarry, wait for it. Wait for it. God has promised some things in Scripture. Wait for it. Because it will come to pass. In Psalm 27, we were here with Brother Titus. He read those verses. And I happen to have that verse in my outline already at the end of that chapter. Verse 13 said, "I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." So our instruction from Scripture is when we see what God's word says for us, is to trust that God has a time for those things and to wait for him, to wait for his time. As we consider all the promises we have in God's word, and they are many. We have many promises in God's word as God's people. He is certainly of things to come at the end of the age, even here on earth, and then in heaven. All of the things that God promises to his people, wait for them, because they're going to come. They're going to come to pass. And as we do, as we wait for them, I made this list here of things that we should remember as we wait for the Lord, as we wait for God's promises to come to pass, knowing that they will. The first is 2 Peter chapter 3. Try to move down through this list quickly enough to get us out here at a reasonable time. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, let's just read verses 8 and 9. It says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." God is eternal. God doesn't live within the bounds of time like we do. Things aren't even necessarily chronological with an eternal being. Like we think of them. So we have a hard time comprehending those things. And the point of that verse is that time is irrelevant with God. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's not concerned with time as we get concerned with time. But verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not dragging his feet. He's not delaying these things. It's just we understand that God has a timetable. And verse 9 tells us, after saying he's not slack, as we count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That verse tells me that God is patient. We sometimes want to get in a rush. God tells us his promises, and we want to lay hold on them, and we want them to happen. And we want them to happen right now. But God is patient. Here it gives us one example of a reason why he's patient. Why hasn't Christ come to redeem us? He's promised he will. Why hasn't he? Are you anxious about that? Are you anxious that Christ hasn't come back? Peter is trying to say here, you don't have to think about it that way because God is patient. And the reason he hasn't come back yet is because he's waiting for all of his children to come to know him. All of those that the Father had given him in eternity past to save will eventually be saved. And Christ is waiting for that last one to come before he returns to this earth. He's being patient. And so as we wait for the Lord, understand that God is patient. So he's not delaying. He's not slack concerning these promises, but he's patient. He's patient. And then back in Proverbs chapter 16, Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 9 says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. That's an important verse to consider as we wait for the Lord, as we wait for his promises to be fulfilled in our life and afterward. It says, a man's heart deviseth his way. We decide what we want to do. We let our own heart tell us what to do. And we think that we know it all. We think that we're in charge of everything. This is certainly a verse that tells us that man has a free will in the sense that he makes those decisions and is responsible for the consequences of the decisions that he makes. But it's also a reminder that as man chooses which way to go, that it's God who's sovereign over all things. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So as we wait for the Lord to fulfill the promises that he's given us, we not only understand that he's patient, so he's working on his timetable. He's not rushing like we are, or like we think he should sometimes, but that he is in control of our steps. He's guiding all along the way. And so if we remember that, it will aid us as we wait for him to understand he's directing our steps along the way. While we're waiting, we're not sitting still. We shouldn't be sitting still. And as we're waiting for him to carry out these promises, take comfort in the fact that he's in control of our steps, each step of the way. Until we realize those promises that he's given us, he's in control of our steps. He's directing the path. And that's an important thought. The next thing I wanted to point out was that God has a time, and we've touched on that already. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that so well-known verse from, we often think of that song by the Birds many years ago, to everything, turn, 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 there's a season, turn, turn, turn. Well, that's scripture from Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 1. It says, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. So you're waiting for the Lord. You're waiting for him to fulfill the promises that he's given you in your life. understand that for every purpose that he has, and he's planned and purposed it all because he's sovereign God of this universe, of all things, he's planned and purposed it all, and for every purpose, there's a time. There's a time for that, a particular time. So you don't have to be anxious waiting for when that time is. You just know that there is a time and that God is working all along the way. And so because of that, turn over to Proverbs chapter 27. Because of that, we're not anxious for tomorrow. We're not anxious for what's coming. We're not anxious for how long is it going to take for the promises of God to be fulfilled for us. But in Proverbs chapter 27, it says, "Boast not thyself," in verse number 1, "of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." The takeaway from that thought to me in the context of this study is to live for today. If there's a time for every promise that God has given us, and it's a time somewhere in the future that we don't know what it is, it's according to God's timetable, and that we're to be patiently waiting for that time, then we shouldn't be concerned about what's going to happen tomorrow. We should be focused on what's happening today. Live for today while we wait for tomorrow. And that's the lesson and the takeaway, I think, from that. But then turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. We have spent a lot of time looking at Jeremiah lately. Jeremiah writes so much prophecy, scripture, history concerning the time period that we're looking at in our Sunday school class that we're constantly here. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 29, this is the very chapter that we quoted from last week in Sunday school, because at the beginning of the chapter we see there's a letter that was written that Jeremiah was supposed to write to deliver to those princes, kings, smiths, powerful people that had been carried off into Babylon already, and the rest of the people were left behind. And Jeremiah was delivering a word to them. It mentions in verse 2 that after Jeconiah, or as we saw last week, that refers to Jehoiachin, the grandson of Josiah, the son of Jehoiakim, after they were carried off into Babylonian captivity, in that context and in that letter, this is what God says. After talking about all the things that they're going through and why they're going through those things because of the judgment of God, he says in verse number 10, says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place." 70 years. We have a hard time waiting on the promises of God for a day or two. And God tells these Israelites that were carried off into Babylonian captivity, it's going to be 70 years. But in 70 years, God's going to perform these promises that he's made, and he'll bring you back to the land. And sure enough, that's exactly what he did. After 70 years, he brought them back to the place. And we will get there eventually in Sunday school. But so he says, God will perform his good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." I like that word, that phrase there, expected end. Because God has made these promises, we can have the hope that they'll come to pass, because it's an expected end. It's not a hope in the sense of being a wish, that we're wishing these things happen. When we hope, we have hope, it's because there's an expected end. God has said, this is what's going to happen, and that expected end is exactly what is going to happen when God says it. So we live for today, but we have a hope and a future because of the promises of God. As we wait for him, we can wait for that expected end. Turn with me to Lamentations, more writings by Jeremiah. We haven't spent much time in Lamentations during our lessons, but maybe that's a good idea. But in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah says this. He says, "The Lord," verse 25, sorry, Jeremiah 3:25 says, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." It is good that a man should hope. We just saw that. That's that concept of expected end. We have hope. It's good that we hope. But some people hope in a sense that they know that that expected end is out there, and it causes them to wring their hands and anxiously wait for that expected end. And that's not what God wants us to be doing as we wait for his promises. He wants us to hope, both hope and quietly wait for him. That word quietly means calmly, peacefully wait for him. So as we remember that God is patient, that God directs, that God has a time, we will live for today and not for tomorrow, but we'll have a hope, an expected end, and a future that we are certain of and is sure. We wait for him, but we don't just wait for him. We quietly, calmly wait for him. And in doing so, we ought to be submissive to him, submitted to him. Our last passage of Scripture will be Proverbs chapter 3, a very well-known verse. But in Proverbs chapter 3, there's a lot we can draw out from these verses, but one lesson that I take from it is to just submit to him while you wait for him. Proverbs 3, verse number 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. That sounds an awful lot to me like submission to God, submission to his will, submission to his word. In every step of your life, submit to him. As you wait for him, submit to him. And he'll bless. He'll direct your path. He'll perform that good that he has promised to you. That's what Jeremiah said. He said, God is good to those that wait for him. Can any of us deny that? Have you ever waited for the Lord? Been patient and done these things that we've talked about here? Can anybody who has done that dare say he's not good to you when you do that? He blesses beyond our comprehension when we do those things. So submit to him, and he'll bless us. And then as we close, we're almost out of time, and I want to just close with this thought. Because we've been looking at these things that we should remember as we wait for the promises of God. If you're here and you're saved, if you're one of God's children, we have so many promises in Scripture, and we should wait for him. But if you're here and you're lost, there are essentially two promises that you have in Scripture. The first promise that a lost person has in Scripture that they can rely on is that the wages of sin is death. You can take that to the bank. You can rely on that promise of Scripture, the wages of sin is death. The second promise, along those lines then, for the lost, because you don't have any of these other promises that we have. You can't lay claim to these other things that we're waiting for, who are saved, and look forward to, and have that great expected end of the goodness of God towards us. You can't wait for those things because you can't claim those promises. But there is one more promise that you can claim, and that is Christ says, "He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's a promise you can also take to the bank. Trust in the Lord, and he'll save you. And then you can lay hold of all of those other promises. And the rest of your life, spend it calmly waiting for him and that expected end. So that's what we have for tonight. I pray that the Lord will